scripture reading is found in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. Acts 16, 6 through 10. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him, and saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And when they had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's Acts 16, 6 through 10.
We concluded our study last Sunday night talking about the text of Acts chapter 15, noticing there that there were problems among those brethren in Antioch and how that those problems had to be resolved. There was a doctrinal problem involving the teaching of the Judaizing teachers. There was a problem also that existed between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark as to whether or not John Mark was to continue with them on their second preaching tour sent out from Antioch. In the text that you heard read just a few moments ago, we note that there is a problem that exists in the Roman province of Macedonia. The gospel has not been preached there, and it's necessary that the gospel be carried into the province of Macedonia. The message from the Jerusalem church caused a great deal of joy and encouragement when we go back to the concluding verses of Acts chapter, back up to about the middle, actually, of Acts chapter 15. It says, So they, when they were dismissed, came down to Antioch, and having gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, and when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being themselves also prophets, exhorted the brethren that with many words they exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had spent some time there, they were dismissed in peace from the brethren unto those that had sent them forth. And Paul and Barnabas tarried in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And then we're introduced to the problem over John Mark, beginning in verse 36, regarding whether or not John Mark would go with them on that second preaching tour. But the words that Barnabas and Paul have to report to those in Antioch are very encouraging. And furthermore, we learn that they remained in Antioch, where they preached for a lengthy period of time. But then this dispute over John Mark, and we won't elaborate extensively on that because we talked about that in our study last Lord's Day evening. But what we do note is that it resulted in the preaching of two trips. One by Barnabas and John Mark, who go to Cyprus, and then the other with Paul and Silas, who went through Syria and Cilicia, encouraging and strengthening the brethren. Now, this particular map, as we looked at last time, identifies the places. Here's the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas and John Mark go. And here, of course, is Syria and Cilicia, where Paul and Silas went, strengthening the churches as they began or continue on the second preaching tour. Now, this map displays, again, where Antioch, the origin of their preaching, as they're sent out from the church in Antioch. And as they travel on their way, they come to Troas, and then ultimately to Philippi. We're going to talk about some events that transpire along this path as Paul and Silas continue in their preaching of this second preaching tour, and some lessons that we need to learn. Number one, as we look in Romans, the 15th chapter, it was Paul's desire to carry the gospel where it had not been carried before. In verses 20, 21, and 22, Paul writes, Romans chapter 15, verse 20, it says, Yea, making it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they shall see to whom no tidings of him came, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now, reading in these verses, we note that it was Paul's desire to carry the gospel where it had not been heard before, as we had mentioned. But that was his mission. If you'll turn to Acts, the 22nd chapter, as Paul relates events pertaining to his conversion, reading beginning in verse 18 of Acts chapter 26, it is. I said 22. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. He said to turn their eyes, or to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. It was Paul's mission to be the apostle among the Gentiles, to help men see that had not had the Word of God preached to them before. When we read of Paul going on this second preaching tour, granted, the gospel was carried into regions where it had not been preached before. But a good rule of thumb is to go with faithful men. Sometimes I hear brethren say, well, you know, I would go to a certain place if I had somebody to go with me. I've never been there before, and I don't know the ropes. I don't understand the culture, and so forth. Go with faithful men. The gospel can be preached. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 40, Acts chapter 15, verse 40, it says, but Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. He took somebody with him, somebody that could be educated and learn. In the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, and he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewess that believed, but his father was Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Paul desires that Timothy go with him. What do we know about Timothy? Well, we notice in this passage that his father was a Greek, but what about his mother? What about his grandmother? Was Timothy ignorant of the things concerning the Scriptures? Well, of course not. As we open our Bible once again to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Paul recognizes that Timothy has been taught something. His mother and his grandmother have taught him, according to chapter 3, verse 15, the sacred writings from a babe to make him wise unto salvation. Paul desired to go into these places where the gospel had not been preached before and to take with him faithful men that they might learn, that they might be encouraged in the preaching of the gospel. Well, when we turn back to the 16th chapter, inevitably, there's always somebody that's going to complain about something. Would you agree with that? Always somebody that's going to complain about something. Well, if you want to teach that individual the gospel of Christ and it's within your power to remove the obstacle, then remove the obstacle. Paul, in taking Timothy and knowing that Timothy's mother was a Jewess, this certainly presented potential problems. And the Apostle Paul, the text tells us in verse 3, it continues, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Let's pause just here. When we read about Timothy, knowing that he was on his mother's side of Jewish background, Paul anticipated that there would be somebody that would object to Timothy because he had not been circumcised, even though they knew his father was a Greek. What did Paul do with that potential problem? He just removed that. He circumcised Timothy. No more problem. No more objection. You see, sometimes we become so focused upon our objection, we forget the point. And Paul was there to preach to them the gospel. Later we know that Paul refused to circumcise Titus because Titus was Greek or Gentile, as we use that expression, on both his mother and father's side. But Paul sets forth a principle here, or illustrates a principle, that he has set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You'll notice in that text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 19, Paul said, "For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more." What does that mean? I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more. Let's look at his illustration. He said, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some." Now, Paul did not participate in sinful things. Let's just get that cleared at the onset. Paul did not participate in sinful things, but things in which he could participate and do so honorably in order that he might have the opportunity to teach those who were Jews, he did that. Things that he could honorably participate in order that he might teach those who were Gentiles, he did that. Did Paul place himself under Jewish law? No, he did not do that. Did he place himself under what we might refer to as Gentile law or patriarchal law? No, he did not do that. He recognized that he was under law to Christ. But to the Jew, he became as the Jew. To the Gentile, he became as the Gentile, in order that he might remove whatever potential obstacle might be in the way, that he might teach them the gospel of Christ. Now, beloved, we need not lose focus of the point. But as Paul continues, as Luke records for us in Acts chapter 16, reading beginning in verse 6, it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And in the text that was read in your hearing, they passed by Mysia and Bithynia, and then came to Troas. Where at Troas, Paul saw in a vision a man of Macedonia who said, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" In the latter part of verse 10, Paul said, "That's where we went, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them." Certainly there was a pressing need in Macedonia. The gospel had not been preached in this Roman province of Macedonia. Look at the map once again. Paul desired to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit said, "No, don't go there." He desired to go to Mysia and Bithynia. The Holy Spirit said, "No, don't go there." But yet we see that they traveled on to Troas, where he saw this man in a vision calling him to go into Macedonia. We learn then that eventually they arrived in the city of Philippi. Would it be a correct thing to say that, as Paul did here, certainly that God's desire was that the gospel be preached in Macedonia? Well, certainly so. The Holy Spirit is directing Paul in these travels to travel into the region of Macedonia and to preach the gospel in that portion or that region of Rome. Now, these first points we've noted already, but I want to call your attention to something that as we study together, I want us to train our minds to look for, especially as you study the book of Acts. And that is the expression, "they and we." We know that Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. But when the writer includes himself with the word we know that at that portion of the travel, Luke is with Paul. When we note the expression "they," then Luke is describing himself as someone in distinction to Paul and Paul's company. He's no longer with them. Now, if you'll look at the text in verse 8, it says, verse 8, "And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Who's traveling? Paul and those who are his companions. But if you drop down into verse 10, it says, "And when he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them." We and us in verse 10. indicating that at this portion of Paul's second preaching tour, that Luke is with him, he's in his company. We'll notice that again in just a little bit. But here we see them on the edge of Asia, Troas, preaching the gospel. And where they see, or Paul sees, this man from Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and teach us. In verse 11, it says, setting sail therefore from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony, and we were in this city tarrying certain days. Again, what I'd like to train our minds to do is when we read of particular places in Scripture, to identify them as a province or as a colony or as a city. And here we note that eventually Paul came to the city of Philippi, which is a prominent city of the province of Macedonia. Now that becomes very important to us in our studies as Paul later mentions, or Luke rather, the writer in the book of Acts, Paul later, as he writes in Corinth, mentions the province of Macedonia in reference to his travels, where he is and where he's going. Later we'll see on his way to Jerusalem. But while he is in Philippi, verse 13 continues, and on the Sabbath day we went forth without the gate by the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipeth God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. As we read in these verses of Lydia and her household, there are a lot of conclusions that some have drawn that are just not accurate. Some that are not a part of the text. And there are some conclusions that we're forced to draw as a result of what is revealed in this text. For example, we know that the Lord opened her heart to obey or to hearken to the things that Paul spoke. Some read this passage and say, well, yes, the Lord opened her heart. He operated upon her in some kind of direct measure by the Holy Spirit to cause her to understand the things that Paul was teaching her. No. We need to ask the question, how is one's heart opened? In Acts, the second chapter, you recall the sermon that the Apostle Peter preached to those Jews on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And how that he concluded in verse 36 that you have crucified the resurrected Christ. When they heard this, verse 37 tells us, they were pricked in their heart and asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter then said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what was it that they were to receive? Well, you say, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But verse 39, we read of an explanation. What is that? For to you is the promise, and to your children. And to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. What was the promise? Well, you say, we read that all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. That's right. That's right. Through the seed of woman, the head of the serpent would be bruised. We see that elaborated on further in the promise made unto Abraham in Genesis 12. And thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. In fact, the Apostle Peter, quoting from Joel, elaborated in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2 when he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, how did those Jews, how were they informed about the plan of God to save everybody? Peter preached to them. They were pricked in their heart. They asked a question, and Peter answered it and told them how to receive the benefits of the promise that God had made. Now, did God zap them through some kind of supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit? Some would conclude, yes, that that's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. That's not so. The gift that is identified there is not the person of the Holy Spirit, but rather what the Spirit had promised from the Garden of Eden. And now they have the privilege of enjoying that. How did they know that? Peter preached to them. What is it that's taking place with Lydia in this passage? Paul is preaching to her. When the Lord opened her heart, it was not by some kind of supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit, but rather, in a very similar fashion, as we read in Acts chapter 2, where Peter began his sermon in verse 22, when he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." He preached to them. Now, isn't that the same thought that continues through Acts 2? In verse 41, it tells us, "They then that received his word were baptized." Their hearts were opened, weren't they? But not by some kind of divine zapping. Well, I want to get another passage before we look at that point. A similar point, I think, that we need to see is found in Luke chapter 24. Because it's not an uncommon occurrence when you're talking with someone for someone to suggest that you can't understand the Bible without some kind of supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. But this idea of opening one's heart, opening one's understanding, need not be vague to us. In Luke chapter 24, reading beginning in verse 44, look at the text. Now, you recognize the context of this. It's after the resurrection of Jesus, yet prior to his ascension at the right hand of God. And he's with the apostles, and he said unto them, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Notice, if you would please, that he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. Did Jesus perform a miracle upon the apostles, or did he cite the scriptures to them and said, "Here's what the text said, here's what I did. Here's what the text said, here's what I did." And so he preached to them the message of the gospel. And when he said, "You know that the message of repentance and remission of sins was to be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem." That's reminiscent, is it not, from Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 through verse 30. Now, friend, when Jesus expounded to them the scriptures, that's how he opened their mind. And that's how the mind of Lydia was opened by the Lord, through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, in chapter 16, returning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, it says, "And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Some read this passage, and we learn concerning this woman who was a seller of purple, and by the way, that indicates that she was a very wealthy woman. To sell purple, we won't elaborate necessarily now on how the dye of purple was obtained, but it was a very costly process to obtain the color purple. And then to dye the cloth, it was recognized and worn by those who were royalty for its expensive cost. Lydia, being a seller of purple, indicates that she dealt with a very costly product, which would indicate that she was likely a very wealthy woman. She was from Thyatira. If you'll locate that on your map, from Philippi, she's a long way from home. But Lydia is interested in the things that Paul has to say, and she became obedient to that in verse 15. There are those who say, well, Lydia and her household was baptized. Therefore, here is authority for baptizing babies. What a far reach. Number one, it would assume that Lydia was married. Number two, it would assume that Lydia had children. Number three, it would assume that Lydia had her children with her. And that, number four, her children were with her down by the riverside with these Jewish women praying. That's a lot of assumptions. But we do know what Lydia did. And we do know what her household, and that word is often used in Scripture to indicate household servants who were very likely traveling with Lydia on this particular trip. But then we note that the question is asked by Lydia, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. Now, obviously, Paul and Silas go to her house, and here's a woman who is judged to be worthy. She has obeyed the gospel, and she has been faithful to that. Sometimes when the gospel is carried into regions where it has not been preached before, we meet with opposition. Sometimes, even in preaching among brethren, we meet with opposition. But in Macedonia, and particularly in Philippi, Paul and Silas met with opposition. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass, as we were going to the place of prayer, that a certain maid, having a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same, following after Paul and us, cried out, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim unto you the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, being sore troubled, turned and said to the Spirit, I charge thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very hour." Several things we want to notice in this. Reading through the rest of this text, you note that the men who owned this woman saw that the means of their money supply was gone. And so they charge Paul and Silas with being Jews, teaching things that are contrary for us to receive. Look, if you will, beginning at verse 19. "And when their master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them unto the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them unto the magistrates, they said, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to observe or to receive or to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up to gather against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods." Let's pause there in the reading. Things are not going well for Paul and Silas. Now, when we read about this woman, we see that she is oppressed by this demonic spirit. Now, what she was saying was not wrong. The problem was the source from which she was saying it. Look, if you will, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation." Anything wrong with that? No, that's what they were doing. But here is a woman who is possessed of a demon and making her owners money through her abilities. And so we see that Paul cried out against the demon, and the demon left her. Now she's in her right mind. And the owners bring charges against Paul and Silas because they've lost their means of profit. Now what we want to note in this is accusing Paul and Silas of being Jews and teaching unlawful things, they caused them to be beaten and imprisoned. Now what would you do if you were in that circumstance? Well, pick up the reading, if you would please, again, in verse 23. It says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now, one of the reasons that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is so that we can teach one another. The text tells us that the prisoners were listening to the things that Paul and Silas had to say in their songs. Be it observed, if you would, that the jailer, no doubt, was listening too, because he's learning some things. And the text tells us that about midnight, there was this great earthquake, verse 26. That shook the foundation of the prison house. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, being roused out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Let's pause here. Here's a jailer with a tremendous responsibility. My understanding is that the custom of the day was that if a jailer or someone who was charged with responsibility of prisoners allowed any of them to escape, that which was due unto them is now inflicted upon the jailer. And so he drew his sword, thinking that he was going to be killed. But Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and sprang in and trembling for fear fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Let's pause just here. Here's a man who is hearing some things that no doubt he hasn't heard before. He's learning some things. And this great earthquake causes him great concern. Concerns even for his own life. And so he raises the question, when he realizes that none of the prisoners have escaped, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now that's a very important question. You couldn't think of a more important question to ask than this man asked. And Paul said, Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Some want to stop right there, as if that's all that Paul had to say to him. No, that's not all that Paul had to say. If you read the next verse, it says, And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. Now, how could this man know what to do in order to be saved simply on the premise of saying, Well, believe on the Lord, when he doesn't know who the Lord is? Here's a man that needs to be taught, just like Lydia needed to be taught. Lydia was gathered together with some Jews worshiping God. She had some understanding or knowledge of God. There's no indication that this jailer had the knowledge that Lydia had. But he was one who was willing to learn. He was one who was willing to be taught. And so when he asks the question, what must I do? He's instructed to believe. Then he's taught what to believe. What do we see about his faith having been taught? Look at the next verse, verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. When I read this, I like to ask, what time was it? Well, it was sometime between midnight and the break of day. The wee hours of the morning, if you please. This man has been taught, and it's his desire to be baptized. He and all his immediately. Question, did the jailer see some urgency to what he's been taught? Absolutely. Does the jailer understand his need to be saved, what it means to be lost? Yes, he's got that. He understands the need to do something about it and to do so immediately. Now, if you look at the next verse, verse 34, he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Fascinating, isn't it? What must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus. Then he's taught what to believe. And immediately he's baptized. And now he has occasion to rejoice, having believed. Could it be said that this jailer believed if he had rejected the preaching of Paul? If he had not obeyed the gospel? If he had not been baptized? Could it be said that he had believed? No. No. You see, the faith of this man was comprehensive in nature. It discusses his obedience to the gospel. Now, a very interesting conclusion to the things that we want to talk about are found in the next few verses. Paul and Silas have been charged of teaching wrong things, teaching things that's not lawful for us to receive, and being imprisoned, beaten, and so forth. Time comes for them to be released. In verse 35, when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, Let those men go. And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to you, to let you go. Now therefore, come forth and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men that are Romans, and have cast us into prison. And do they now cast us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and bring us out. And the sergeants reported these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them. And when they had brought them out, they asked them to go away from the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Paul and Silas were falsely charged. They were treated wrongly in violation of Roman law. As a Roman citizen, one had the right to go through a judicial process before he was to be imprisoned and beaten. And now Paul and Silas have been imprisoned and have been beaten, uncondemned. They've not gone through any kind of judicial process, simply on the accusation of these magistrates. And now these magistrates want them to go away. They said, no, we're Romans. You mistreated us. You come down and ask us to leave. And so they do. The word besought is an interesting word. It literally means to plead with in verse 39. These know that they have violated Roman law. And consequently, they can be charged to severe consequences. So they come and they ask Paul and Silas to leave. Public correction of a public wrong. One other observation. In chapter 16, verse 40, it says, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." What does that say about Luke? If Paul and Silas comforted the brethren and departed, where does Luke stay? He stays in Philippi. Something has been started here that's very good. And it's necessary that that be seen through. In chapter 17, verse 1, likewise it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was," and you're familiar with the text, "went in and preached to those in the synagogue in Thessalonica." Luke remains in Philippi and continues to carry on the work that has been begun. Now, some applications of things that we want to say just here. The gospel is the same in every nature, or every nation, and in every culture. In Acts chapter 16, backing up there once again to verse 21, these masters of this woman who bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates say that they do exceedingly trouble our city and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. Question. Was Paul and Silas teaching the Romans to do anything different to what Jews had been taught? No. The message is the same. The message came from God. It's not dictated by culture. Jews of Laconia and Persia and Galatia, they all heard the same thing that these heard. Same message. The same message of salvation. This woman from Asia, here she is in Philippi and Macedonia in Europe, and she's hearing the same message that Jews in other places have heard. This Gentile jailer and his family, they hear exactly the same message that Jews in other places have heard. Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Wasn't that the message that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2? "That all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly what? That God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Same message preached to Jews that's preached to Gentiles. Now why do you expect that so? Because the same message, the gospel, is God's power to save everyone. Jew, Greek, bond, free, doesn't make any difference. Paul said to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 that he preached the same thing everywhere he went. Nothing different. 1 Corinthians 17 or 7 verse 17, "And so ordain I in all the churches," the context there dealing with the marriage relationship. Paul preached the same thing everywhere he went, nothing different. The gospel, the same gospel, is for everybody. Now yes, there are different cultures. And sometimes different cultures may call for different, what we've called in our authority class, expediencies, such as circumcising or not circumcising. And we know that when circumcision was bound unto salvation, Paul rejected that. But when it became a cultural matter, then he had Timothy to be circumcised, in chapter 16 and in verse 3. Now, question. Does that then mean that sinful practices can be accepted because they are condoned by certain cultural practices? Well, no. Fornication was prominent in the city of Corinth. But yet when one of the brethren in Corinth committed the sin of fornication, what did Paul say the church should do? Have no company with him. You see, just because fornication was prominent in the city did not mean it could be tolerated among brethren. And as we read further concerning such things as social drinking or such things as marijuana smoking, something, we know that's legal. Well, does that make it right? Anything that's legal, that makes it right. Well, I know that some states say, well, that's all right. It's not a violation of law. Does that mean then that we need to practice that because it's culturally accepted? What about immodest attire? We look round about us and you can't hardly make a trip to Walmart, especially in the summertime, without seeing things you ought not see. We say, well, that's culturally acceptable. Does that mean Christians ought to dress that way? Well, no. The Bible still addresses the subject. Read the bulletin as it talks about modest apparel. Certainly we're bombarded, and we were talking about this earlier, Darrell, just a little bit earlier, where homosexuality has become the thing of the day. This is what's being shoved down our throat as some kind of cultural acceptability has to be attached. It wasn't anything new. In Romans, the first chapter, you'll note, beginning in Romans chapter 1, in verse 24, Paul writes, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile passions for their women, changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Beloved, I want to suggest this to you, that you cannot even watch a commercial on television that's advertising an upcoming program without having this shoved down your throat. What does that tell us? It's prominent in the culture in which we live and becoming more so. Does that make it right? Because it's culturally acceptable. Then must we condone those things that the Bible calls sinful? Well, no, can't do that. Can't do that. And beloved, we learn a whole lot from Acts chapter 16. Number one, we learn that the gospel is for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And that's what Jude declared in verse 3. In Jude verse 3, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation. We share some things, beloved. Our common salvation through the gospel. Well, what is it that we need? We all need salvation. We all need the truth. And we all need the commandments of the gospel in order that we might receive the remission of our sins. The blessing of salvation. Now, let me ask you, was that available for Lydia, who was of Jewish background? Certainly so. Was that available for the jailer, who was obviously of Greek or Gentile background? Absolutely right. Because this is something that they all need. Now I want to ask you tonight, isn't it something that all in Lancaster need too? Now the question is, from what we've talked about, what are we doing about that? You see, sometimes we become quite content to know the truth and to gather together as we have today and to worship God. But unfortunately, there are many that are among our friends and relatives who don't know the truth, who do not worship God. And what do we do about it? Sometimes we just make ourselves content or complacent, and we forget about others who have the same need of salvation that we have. We can do something about that. I believe we can change that. It may not take a whole lot of folks to make changes, to have a whole lot of results. But perhaps I'm talking to one or more in the audience tonight who needs to obey the gospel. You need to do that now. There'll come a time when you won't have that opportunity. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life you know you must. You have an opportunity now to make that right, to call upon these good brethren to pray with you. Pray for you unto the loving Father of heaven, that you might enjoy forgiveness. If we can help you in your obedience, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.